We turn in the Word of God this morning to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We are going to begin reading at verse 55 of this chapter. And we will read through verse 8 of chapter 28. And again, pay particular note to verses 62 of Matthew 27 through verse 2 of Matthew 28, because those verses will constitute our text this morning. Verses 62 to 66 in chapter 27, and then the first two verses in 28. The Son of God had just been crucified on the cross, and the centurion had taken note, because the earth had quaked, that this truly was the Son of God. And then we take off here at verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now here begins our text. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. This far we read God's word this morning. As I mentioned, our text is found in verses 62 to the end of the chapter, verse 20, or of chapter 27, and then the first couple of verses of Matthew 28. Jesus was dead. The Sanhedrin did what it took, so they felt, to safeguard the welfare now of the nation of Israel. They had effectively removed this Jesus of Nazareth from the picture and saved their nation from yet another insurrectionist. He was out of the way now. Jesus had hung on the cross for a number of hours on Friday, but about 3 in the afternoon, he gave up the ghost and he died. Neither could there be any doubt that Jesus was, in fact, dead. His body hung there limp on the cross with no breath in it any longer. And then we also find that the soldiers, out of pure spite, took a spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus' dead body. The evening of that day was now drawing near. Jesus still hung yet on the cross, and the Sabbath day was approaching. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, went to Pilate and begged of him that body of our Lord. And they wrapped it in linen clothes, and as was the custom of that day, with each layer they would put some precious spices in that clothing in order that when the body rotted it would not stink. Joseph was a man of wealth. He owned his own sepulcher. In fact, he had just had it hewn out of a mountainside for him and for his family. There in that tomb, Matthew tells us, they took the body of Jesus and they laid it there. And then they rolled a great stone, not just a little stone, but a great boulder into the mouth of that sepulcher or tomb so that no one could get out or in. Jesus was now dead and buried. That was it. It was the end. Sanhedrin was finished, finally, with this man. The people would see him no more. Or would they? They had seen many of the mighty miracles that Jesus had performed during his life and his earthly ministry. Jesus himself had raised, and they had witnessed that, Lazarus from the dead. They refused to believe in this Jesus, even when he had performed such a mighty miracle, but who was to say that perhaps Jesus or one of his disciples, because he had given them power over devils and to perform miracles, might not raise him up from the dead yet? Maybe they were rid of this Jesus, but they had to make sure that they were rid of him. They must head off every possibility that this Jesus could somehow rise from the dead or his disciples might take him away. It is hard, people of God, to judge the character of unbelief. It does not believe. It refuses to believe, and yet it knows. Man will in unbelief claim there is no God whatsoever, and yet will obsess over the existence of this God and a real historical Jesus. Unbelieving men are forever studying religion and prayer and the afterlife. They will in boldness deny that they believe in any of these things, and yet it seems that they know. It's like they are intent to prove and to secure their unbelief. Unbelief is a strange, strange thing. Unbelief reveals itself in the passage of God's word that we consider this morning. The wicked rulers of the Jews would not believe. They refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Miracle after miracle proved it, but they would not believe. And yet the account before us speaks of their willing ignorance of Jesus Christ. This unbelief is finally conquered, people of God, in the resurrection of our Lord. So we consider this morning, Jesus conquers unbelief. Jesus conquers unbelief. First of all, we want to consider the occasion. Secondly, the victory he has over unbelief. And then finally, the power of the resurrection. Jesus had been buried. His body had now been given over to the grave. He was entombed in rock. There was no way out, no way into that tomb or that sepulcher other than through that small opening where they had taken him, and now that was covered also by a large boulder. But what is of striking significance in our text this morning is the action of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees in this regard. It was their foolish intention, of course, unbelief again, it was their foolish intention somehow to make sure that that body of Jesus would remain there in that tomb, that it would not come out of that tomb. That becomes abundantly clear that that was in their intention when we read Matthew 27, verse 62 and following. We find here in these verses that the chief priests and the Pharisees, acting in a very unorthodox and self-condemning manner, go to Pilate. We read in verse 62, first of all, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation," notice those details, "the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." This verse reveals a lot, really, as regards the real spiritual character of these religious leaders of the nation of Israel. It was not as if the Sanhedrin as a whole now met together and went to Pilate to tell him of their suspicions. There were probably only a number of them. The Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees as well as Pharisees. And the Sadducees evidently were not among those of the Sanhedrin who went to Pilate. These men did not want to draw attention to themselves either. To go there as a group of 70 men to Pilate, it would have caused a lot of stir among the people, and they would have been seen very much by them. So there was probably only a number of them that had gone to Pilate that day. They went to Pilate, of course, in order to talk to him about something that they deemed very, very important. We are told by Matthew that they went there the day after the day of the preparation. In other words, these men went to Pilate on the Sabbath day. These men had repeatedly disputed with Jesus how he and his disciples had desecrated the Sabbath day. They condemned Jesus publicly for performing miracles on the Sabbath, something that they considered a horrible transgression of the laws of Moses. Now, here they are, walking more than a Sabbath day's journey, which was a sin according to their traditions too, on that particular day, the Sabbath day, and performing a deed that had nothing to do at all with the Sabbath. What is more, this Sabbath was a special Sabbath because it was the Sabbath that brought that Passover week to its end. It was the day after the preparation. You would prepare yourselves as good Jews to keep the Sabbath, that final Sabbath day of the feast. And you would do that, of course, on Friday. And then Saturday you would spend in a day of rejoicing and rest. Rest. Here we find the religious leaders of the Jews not even thinking about the Passover and the wonderful celebration of their deliverance from the land of Egypt, something that was the purpose of this week, and especially now of this last day of the Passover feast. They were not even thinking about that. What they were thinking about is the fact that this Jesus was somehow going to escape from that grave. So, what do? They send a delegation over to Pilate, which violated another one of their laws and traditions. These men, we are told at the end of verse 62, came together unto Pilate. That means that these men entered into the judgment hall of this Gentile governor. The day before, of course, they had stood before Pilate and they had said, We cannot enter into that judgment hall because this is a Gentile's judgment hall. So they stayed in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried by the governor. Now, the very next day, when the multitudes weren't around, they entered into that judgment hall of Pilate, unclean. So these men, these spiritual leaders of Israel, were violating their own laws and customs, and that without a twinge of guilt. How evident in all of this was the religion of the Pharisees. All outward, all showy, that's all. Neither were these men even convicted of what they made a big show of believing. They weren't convicted of that in their hearts whatsoever. And yet, people of God, all of this kind of fades to the background. Fades to the background when you and I consider the reason that those Pharisees had come. And that's revealed to us now in verse 63 of our text this morning. Saying, they came to Pilate now, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. The hypocrisy of these leaders, you could cut like butter. Sir, they hated Pilate. They couldn't stand the Romans. And here they are standing before Pilate and acting so pious, and like they were really honoring this man, sir. Deceiver? Christ? A deceiver? That would be laughable if it were not so wicked. Christ never deceived anyone. He was very open. He exposed himself to the leaders, and in everything that he said to them, he was very honest. Everything that he said was not meant to deceive anyone, but the Sanhedrin themselves was made up of a bunch of deceivers. And yet even now, in the death of Jesus, they in hatred call him the deceiver. Oh yes, he was the deceiver because he was attempting to deceive the nation of Israel into thinking that he truly was the Messiah, when in their mind, of course, that was an impossibility. They told Pilate exactly what Jesus was going to do after he died. The Pharisees told Pilate exactly what he intended to do after he died. That is, that he was going to rise again on the third day. And Jesus had never said anything to the Pharisees, at least in precise language, that indicated that he was going to rise again on the third day. The only times he said this was toward the beginning of his ministry when he cleansed the temple. We all know that very well as children. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, made himself a whip out of cords, went into the temple, drove the buyers and the sellers out of the temple, and then the authorities, the Sanhedrin, came to him and they demanded of him, by what authority do you do this? And then Jesus had said, and he was speaking of his own body, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again. He was referring to his body then. Pharisees knew that he spoke of his own resurrection. There was only one other time during Jesus' ministry that he hinted toward the fact that he was going to rise again from the dead after 3 days. That's in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. And certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now hear, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just a hint. Just a hint. Other than those two times, we never read of Jesus telling them anything about his rising from the dead. In fact, the disciples, whom Jesus did tell in no uncertain terms, were now busy mourning the death of Jesus Christ, not even expecting him to rise again from the dead. As I said, unbelief is a strange thing. It knows. Those Pharisees knew. But unbelief refuses to believe. Do you know, or do you wonder why it was the Pharisees in particular that came to Pilate, not the Sadducees? We mentioned earlier that just the Pharisees came. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. They denied the resurrection. They wouldn't be interested in whether Jesus could rise from the dead. Their unbelief was just plain simple hardness of heart. But the Pharisees did not discount that reality. It could happen. And they were going to make sure that it did not happen. Talk about the hardness of sin. You see that. You see that in the attitude of the Pharisees. They knew. They knew that Jesus intended to rise again on the third day. And instead of saying to themselves, you know, let's wait. And if he does rise again on the third day, as he said, then we must believe in him. We have to believe in him. They didn't do that. They didn't say that. Instead, they insisted they were going to keep Jesus from rising from the dead, as if they had the power somehow to do that too. So, they go to Pilate once again. And they say to Pilate, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate, hearing their words, not really caring, answered them, ye have a watch. You've got your own guard. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulcher sure. That is to say, they secured now that sepulcher. And they did that, first of all, by sealing the tomb. That doesn't mean that they went around that rock somehow with some kind of a strong glue and sealed it to the side of the cave. Doesn't mean that they somehow took chains and wrapped that around that rock so that it was secured to the side of the mountain. What it means very simply is that there was a seal that they put on it. An official seal. Probably a large wax with the seal of the Sanhedrin on it. And that seal says, nobody may go into that tomb. Nobody. And if anybody attempts to go into that tomb, they're going to suffer punishment by the hands of the Sanhedrin. It was a threat. So they put that seal on the tomb. And then, secondly, they put a guard in front of that tomb. They put men there to watch it through the night and through the very next day. In this way, the Pharisees were certain in their unbelief, that the resurrection just could not take place. No one could even see the body of Jesus. No one could perform any kind of a miracle regarding him. And no one could, well, steal that body of Jesus away either and then say that he was risen from the dead. So now they were satisfied. They could hold Jesus there in that sepulcher. Unbelief is strange. They thought that they could hold the Lord in that tomb. It was early, Sunday morning, first day of the week. The Jewish Sabbath day had now passed, and it was very, very early in the morning. and a number of women made their way to the sepulcher of Jesus. Among these were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who was the mother of James and Joses. These pious women had faithfully fulfilled the law of Moses, and they had rested on that Sabbath day. But very early in the morning, after the Sabbath had passed, right when the sun was dawning, they made their way to that grave of Jesus. And then, of course, we read of what took place as they were making their way there. In verse 2 of Matthew 28, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Now, that act of the angel is notable, and it's notable for a couple of reasons. First reason is because this angel did not, neither was it required of him, he did not heed the warning that was attached to that opening of the grave. He did not heed the seal that was placed there by the Sanhedrin. This angel obviously obeyed a much higher authority than that of the Sanhedrin. They obeyed the living God who had sent them there to open that grave. And this the angel did. The earth shook as that angel descended. The women, as they were approaching the grave from a distance, felt that earth shake as they approached that tomb. And then we find that that angel rolled that large boulder away and sat down upon it. The seal was broken. The guards, we are told, were so frightened that they shook for fear of that angel and that earthquake that had just taken place. They became, we are told, as dead men. No person, therefore, violated the command of the Sanhedrin to leave the tomb untouched. Only an angel did. The second reason this act of the angel is notable is the reason that he rolled that stone away from the tomb. He did not open this grave in order to let Jesus out of it. In other words, he didn't come and open that tomb to see Jesus waiting on the other side of that boulder to come out of that grave and then be raised from the dead. He didn't wait, or Jesus didn't wait for that. Jesus had already risen from the grave. His body had been glorified, and being glorified, it was a spiritual body, so that this earthly material realm no longer could contain it, and he had risen right through the rock of the walls of the sepulcher. Jesus had risen from the dead prior, therefore, to the appearance already of this angel. The angel opened the grave, however, to prove to everyone that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. The power of death, the power of the grave, could not hold Jesus in sway. Neither could the vain attempts of unbelieving men hold Jesus in that tomb. Christ had risen. He had risen. That Messiah, whom the unbelieving Jews, of course, denied, killing him, thought that they were rid of this Jesus, and that they had done the nation of Israel now a favor. That their plans to kill him and to bury him would get rid of all of his influence. That the people would no longer want to follow this Jesus because, well, he was dead and gone. Dead and gone. But now, the resurrection was a reality. There could be no doubt in the minds of the unbelieving leaders of the Jews that Christ had risen. Now notice what I said, not just no doubt in the hearts of believing saints, such as you and I, there could be no doubt in the minds of these wicked religious leaders that Jesus had risen from the dead. They knew it. They knew it. Those guards had witnessed the amazing event of that angel coming down. They had heard the message, "He is not here, for he is risen." They had gone to the Sanhedrin. They had reported to the Sanhedrin exactly what they saw and what they heard there at the tomb. Probably took some pretty large sums of money to pay these guards off for lying. But it wasn't just these guards that lied. The religious leaders of the people lied by telling everyone now that the disciples stole the body while the guards were sound asleep. Sound asleep. But the Jewish leaders knew. They may have lied, but they knew. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a fabricated story of a few men who intended to keep Jesus Christ's memory alive among Israelites. As we've already noticed, that was the farthest thing from the mind of the disciples. Christ was alive. The empty tomb, the empty grave clothes were proof positive of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ, in this day, the day of resurrection, had now won the victory over unbelief. Christ conquered in his resurrection unbelief. This was a day and is a day of greatest victory for Jesus Christ, not only, but for the church of Jesus Christ too, for you and me. That's why we rejoice also in the resurrection of Christ. That's why we set aside a day simply to commemorate this great victory that Christ won in our salvation and in his exaltation. You see, it was a day of greatest victory, first of all, over the unbeliever. Not just over unbelief, but over the unbeliever. And this applies, first of all, to Satan himself. Oftentimes we forget about that fact, don't we? But last Sunday it was, we considered the fact that when Judas betrayed Jesus at the Last Supper, when he was dismissed, that Satan entered into his heart. When he went originally to the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus, Satan, we are told, was directing him. Satan was busy here, you see. Satan wanted to destroy Jesus Christ. He wanted to be rid of that Savior because Satan knew that God's purpose and plan for all things hinged on that work of Jesus Christ. Satan knew that. Revelation 12 speaks of that great red dragon attempting to destroy the man-child before he was born. All through the Old Testament, Satan was attempting to be rid of the Christ. He didn't want that Messiah to be born. And now that Jesus was born, he wanted to be rid of that Jesus. Now we find that Jesus Christ, in rising from the dead, was not forgotten in the grave. Satan did not succeed in destroying him. Satan did not succeed in being rid of him so that he could not secure our salvation. Satan did not succeed in thwarting God's purpose and plan for all things, because Satan is just a tool in the hands of God. Satan couldn't do that. So when Christ rose from the dead, and he was exalted now at the right hand of God, we find that Jesus Christ conquered that foe of the church. So, that in the first place. But the resurrection also was a victory over the unbelieving Jews. That too, you know, stands on the foreground in the Word of God that we have before us now, this morning. Over and over again, the wicked leaders of the Jewish nation, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders of the people, the religious and the spiritual leaders of that nation rejected Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah repeatedly. No matter what Jesus taught, no matter what miracle he performed, no matter how often he proved that he was the Son of God and that he was the promised Messiah, these religious leaders refused to believe in him. God had hardened their hearts. God had blinded their eyes. Even in the event of Christ's resurrection from the dead now, most fantastic of all miracles, they refused to believe. Unbelief is a strange thing. But it does not matter, you see, if they refused to believe. It doesn't matter. The fact remains, they did not get rid of Jesus. They wanted to, but they did not get rid of Jesus. The Jews wanted him dead. Jesus was very much alive. The Jewish leaders did not succeed in keeping Jesus from performing the work that he performed on the cross and now in his resurrection. And God, through Christ, defeated our enemies there at the cross. He's the resurrected Lord now of heaven. And he would perform his work now in the hearts of his people. And they, though they tried every means possible, even persecution of this man, could not stop Jesus Christ from performing the work that he needed to perform in our salvation. Victorious over all of his enemies, over Satan, over unbelieving man. No one stood in the way of our Savior Jesus Christ in effecting our salvation as God's people. And he now sits enthroned, doesn't he? Lord of lords and King of kings. And he would ascend into the heavens, soon to sit at God's right hand, and there to direct all the affairs that take place even now in the world in majesty and power. It was his. It was now his in his resurrection. But that's not all. That's not all. It's not simply sufficient to say that Jesus Christ conquered or won the victory over unbelievers. What we ultimately find in this wonderful work of our Savior is his victory over unbelief itself. Think of that, people of God. You and I are who we are as God's children because Christ has conquered our unbelief. That's one of the benefits of the resurrection, you know, that's given to us in Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. By his power, we have been raised up unto a new life, we learn there. You see, by means of Christ's death on the cross, the power of sin was conquered. Christ destroyed the dominion of sin over you and me. That is, the supreme rule of sin over us. In the resurrection, Christ has earned for you and me the benefit now of a new life, a resurrection life, a life that Jesus Christ, through his Spirit that he sends forth to dwell in you and me, instills in us as his people. In the place of death and unbelief, Christ has instilled into our hearts his life. And by this life, our hearts are now filled with the light of salvation. Darkness has been removed. We have been given a new life by means of that work of Christ and this step of his exaltation. But the point we wish to consider, especially this morning, is this. In the place of our unbelief, Jesus Christ, through this work, has worked in your and my hearts faith. And that is a marvelous, marvelous work. Unbelief, we say, is a strange thing. Why? Because you and I have been given to believe. Christ has worked in us faith. That's why we think that unbelief is so strange. Because when we see all of these things, our eyes have been opened through the life of Jesus Christ that now flows through us. And we could see. We could see. And we can understand these things. We could believe in that resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you think we would believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if the life of Christ were not in us? That Spirit didn't dwell in us now? You know what we would believe? If the Spirit of Christ did not dwell in us, the living Savior, we would believe the foolish lie that was told by those guards that were by the sepulcher, and the lie that was spread among all of the Jewish people, the lie that they believe yet until this day. That veil of unbelief has been taken off of our eyes so that our eyes have been opened, and we see now. Why? Because of that fantastic work of our Savior in the resurrection. Such faith is worked in God's people because Christ lives. And Christ lives because of his resurrection. We do not serve a dead Savior. We had but a dead Savior to believe in, then our faith is useless. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 15. We serve a living Savior, and that living Savior sends his Spirit now to work in the hearts of all of God's people. It's through that life that we are made to believe in Christ. So, in his resurrection, Christ has overcome the power of Satan. He's overcome the power of unbelievers who fight against you and me in the church. And he's overcome the most wonderful thing of all, the unbelief that would characterize you and me if he didn't work for you and me, the work of salvation. There's the power of the cross, you see, and there's the power of the resurrection. Power. Power. To change you and me from unbelief to faith. To change you and me from death to life? That's power. And we may not be able to see that power like we might see if there were an earthquake and everything now would shatter and fall because of that earthquake. Maybe the power that's been worked by means of Christ's resurrection isn't visible to the eye. But look into your own heart. There's the power, you see, in our salvation. The power of the resurrection. The death of Christ, coupled together with his resurrection now, is the power that Christ exhibited to perform a complete work of our salvation. We stand before the empty tomb of our Savior this morning, people of God. And we with the disciples believe. And in that faith, we rejoice. Together, we rejoice as the Church of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are made glad. And you know what? our hearts are made glad every Sunday when we meet together in God's house, the first day of the week. We rejoice every Lord's Day in the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. So we celebrate, yes, we celebrate together the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Father in heaven, again, we rejoice in Thee, the living God, and in that marvelous work that Jesus Christ has performed for us on the cross. He has dispelled the unbelief that otherwise would have characterized us. He has worked within us powerfully by His Spirit, bringing us from death into life so that we might know Thee and know Thy Son, whom to know is life eternal. Father, we pray that we might go forth also in our lives as those who are alive from the dead, as those who can rejoice in Thee, the living God. We pray that Thou wilt continually work in our hearts so that we might rejoice not only in the death of our Savior, but also in His resurrection. Guide us, therefore, now in this day. Bring us back again tonight at the appointed time, if it is Thy will. We pray these things for Jesus' sake.